This morning we are turning to Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents that Jesus told. Now this is part of a larger discourse. It goes back to the Olivet discourse in chapter 25, Jesus talking about end times and the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple and teaching his disciples, preparing them for times of apostasy and false prophets and when the people would be turned away, if it were possible, he said, even the elect would be turned aside. And he wanted them to be prepared for the time when he would not be with them, and that they would do well in the time that they were given. And so then, after giving them what we know as the Olivet Discourse, he begins to talk about, he begins to give illustrations, parables. And he gives an illustration at the end of chapter 24 on a man, a servant, who is left in charge of all that his master had. And the servant, when his master remained away, was unfaithful and became cruel and lazy and lorded it over his fellow servants. And when the master came back unexpectedly, he found the servant, he was drunken, carousing, and being cruel to the other servants. And he would be, his punishment was to be cut in pieces and put with the hypocrites in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then we have, so that parable or illustration demonstrates the necessity of being faithful, looking forward to the time when the master returns, being faithful. And then we have the parable of the 10 virgins here, the 10 young women who are waiting for the bridegroom, and 5 are wise, 5 are foolish, and the 5 wise virgins were prepared for a longer stay, even though they weren't thinking necessarily that it would be a long time, but they were prepared nevertheless, and they were ready however long they were given, and they were ready for the bridegroom when he came. And this parable teaches vigilance, waiting for the Lord. And then we have the parable of the talents here. Servants each given a portion from their master according to their ability, and master leaves on a long journey. Again, you see the picture of Jesus going away, and then, but in there's an anticipation of his return. What will they do in the meantime? What will they do while the master is away? And this teaches diligence in the time, in expectation of the master's return, using what he gives well, what he entrusts well. And then, of course, at the end of chapter 25, which we did not read, is the judgment. When the great judge, Jesus Christ himself, separates the sheep and the goats, and he applies their diligence, what they ought to have been doing, to the very practical works of charity to those around, and says, "As much as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me." So he gives us some concrete ideas of what faithfulness looks like. There's a very practical side to it. I want to begin a story to illustrate what this can look like. Using just a snapshot of the Scottish pastor Thomas Chalmers. Thomas Chalmers, a Scottish minister. He was born in the late 1700s, ministered in the early and mid 1800s. Growing up, he was quite a student, just an astonishing student, a keen mind, and he had been raised in a Christian home, but as is so often the case today, when he went off to university at quite a young age, he began to be turned aside and see all of the his interests in all sorts of things, mathematics and chemistry and on he was just a brilliant student, but his interest in these things, in information, began to take over, and so he began to drift away from the faith that his parents had tried to impart to him. He still had some sense of calling and went into the ministry. He was licensed, I think, age 19 and began preaching at 20, was given a call. And it was something he didn't care much for. He was much more interested in teaching. And so he spent about 6 months of the year teaching rather than ministering to the flock over which he had been set. He didn't have a lot of love for the work, and so he would set aside 2 days a week for the work of the church, and oftentimes his sermons were prepared in the hour before the service began. He was not that interested. He realized later that he wasn't a believer at all. Here's a man in ministry who didn't even believe the God who he was supposed to be preaching. And this became more evident as he was called to his brother's bedside. His brother had been a sailor. He was several years older than Thomas. And his brother came home from the sea with tuberculosis and was dying in bed and languishing for some time. And so then Thomas was called. He was the pastor in the family, so he's called to the bedside of the dying, give comfort. And so his brother, though, requested that he read to him the sermons of the Puritans. And at that time, Thomas Chalmers became more set against the gospel, the evangelical declaration of the gospel. And one in particular that stands out is his objection to John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, and spoke apparently from the pulpit against John Newton. Then his brother died, and his sister, who is a few years older than him, became ill with tuberculosis, and she requested that he sing the Psalms to her. And apparently he went through, in her dying months, went through the Psalter over 5 times with her. And then Thomas himself became sick with tuberculosis. Through all of this, he was stubborn and obstinate and wanted nothing to do with the gospel, even though he's a minister. And then it came his own time, and his family, he was so sick that his family gathered around to say goodbye to Thomas, and God spared him. But it was through that time, through God's dealing with him, and through the death of his sister and his brother and their dying requests, that God worked in him and broke his heart and showed him the true Christ and the gospel. At one point he said, "In the foolishness of my youth, I had forgotten the two chief magnitudes. I thought not of the littleness of time, and I thought recklessly not of the greatness of eternity." And from that time forward, Thomas Chalmers was an unstoppable force for the gospel. There was an urgency in his work from that time forward, and he began to preach the gospel, and he began not to care, because this was a time of innovation, and there were technological advances. This is the Industrial Revolution, and they were modern people, right? They didn't need the old-timey gospel. That was for the people in the dark. Now we're a people of science. It's the modern man. And so it was frowned upon for someone of such status as him to preach with emotion and conviction the gospel of Jesus Christ. God used Thomas Chalmers and his diligence, his faithfulness. God used that. And the church there, it was just a small country church at which he was ministering. And God blessed his preaching. And it began to expand, and the membership classes were full of the newly converted, and converted Roman Catholics were coming in. And after some time, and the church was just flourishing, then others began to take notice and say, come and work with us. Come here and help us. And he began to work and to minister and to labor in other places. He went to the poorest sections of the city. The rich people didn't want him to be embarrassing them, so they sent him to the poorest sections of Glasgow and other cities. And there he began to minister, to preach the gospel, and to develop and encourage the life of the church, just the standard means of grace. And so Bible societies and missionary societies began to spring up. Church plants began to flourish. He had a parish system that covered approximately 10,000 of the poorest people. They had deacons who were making sure that all, not just in the church, but all were cared for, all the poor were cared for, and that there was spiritual care, that there were pastors. And God used him more and more and more until, you know, we've been speaking about and from Isaiah that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. God used that one man diligently laboring faithfully to press that gospel out. Used him to cover the world as missionaries were sent out all over Scotland, all over the world. George Grant even spoke, some of you know that name, Pastor George Grant, he even said that he went to a church in Iraq, this would have been probably in the 1990s, that had been founded by a missionary sent out by Thomas Chalmers. God calls us to use diligently and with urgency what he gives us in this world. He gives us gifts to use. He gives us gifts as a people, as a church, as a congregation. He gives us gifts as individuals. And he intends for us to use those gifts for the good of Christ's kingdom, to use our time well in expectation of the coming of the Master. Amen. Here you see in this parable, the Master, as he prepares to go on a journey, he's going to leave his servants to work and trusts them with his riches. He gives to the one 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. They're gifted uniquely. They're gifted as he chooses. It's the choice of the Master how they are gifted. But each person is given a certain amount from the Master, entrusted to them. And now this is obviously a wealthy Master in mind. 5 talents. I saw one man said it would take approximately 20 years for a working man in those days to earn 1 talent. So it would be quite a sum that would be in the hands of the one with 5 talents, not a sum that he could pay back were he to lose it or mishandle it. But here you see the Master giving to them what he desires. This one, 5. This one, 2. This one, 1. God delights in doing things his way. He doesn't give us, even in the littlest things, he doesn't make us clones of one another. They're every person created uniquely. God glorifies himself in his originality. Even think about the DNA and fingerprints. Even identical twins aren't identical. God glorifies himself in the uniqueness of his creation. And he does this also with mental capacity, with spiritual gifts, with personalities, with circumstances. Every person has a unique set of gifts, a unique set of circumstances and things that are entrusted to them, not only just for their personal happiness, not just for their personal gain or their enjoyment, just making sure that God just making sure that you have a happy life or something like this, but he gifts his people with eternity in view. Amen. With something bigger in view. And just as a side note, this is a solid place for individuals to find worth. Not in the psychobabble of self-esteem or self-love and all of these things that are spoon-fed to the masses today. That's not where you find worth. That's trying to build on quicksand. But the individual has real worth when they understand that the Creator God chose to make them from all eternity as they are, put them in those circumstances and give them work, give them things to do that have meaning not just now, but in eternity. There is real meaning in what God has made. There's real purpose in what he's given us to do. That's a solid ground to build. God expects his people to use the gifts he gives well on this earth. God does nothing without purpose. He doesn't just sort of throw things out there, see what happens. God is working his holy will. If you read through the Bible, I hope many of you are working on your Bible in a year and perhaps struggling through that. But as you read through the entirety of Scripture, you see that there is a plan. There is something going on here. There is a common thread as we're coming in the book of Acts. We're coming up to chapter 6, and where we are introduced to Stephen. And then chapter 7, you have Stephen preaching, and it's pretty much Old Testament history. And that's Stephen's final sermon. God used everything in the Old Testament to bring about what's in the New Testament. God has purpose in history. God has purpose in his creation. Even you think of the cruelty of Joseph's brothers. God used that purposefully to save many people alive. How was there a nation of Israel? Well, God saved the family of Jacob, or Israel, through the cruelty of Joseph's brothers and through the imprisonment of Joseph on false charges. God used all of those things. God had gifted Joseph for that work. He had gifted him and entrusted to him the skills necessary for that work. Joseph could have felt sorry for himself. He said, well, these aren't my people. This is Egypt. I don't care if they die. I don't care if I die. And just gone into a depression. He said, well, what am I to do here? There's nothing I can do. I'm just a kid that nobody wants. But instead, he went to work at the work that God had given him to do. He was diligent wherever he was. God gives these gifts with purpose, and he expects us to use them well. You see here with the two useful servants here, the faithful servants. What do they do as the master, after the master leaves? They go immediately and begin to use the riches that are entrusted to them. They begin to go and use what they have in whatever way that they can, to work diligently for their master's sake. Remember, it's not for their sake that they're working. They're not trying to have some sort of a side hustle over here to use the master's money to get things for themselves. Instead, they make money for the master and they bring it to him and present it to him. They're working for their master. They take responsibility for what he's given them. They were given much. Much was entrusted to them. Much has been entrusted to us, hasn't it? We live in a time of the greatest prosperity the world has ever seen. We live in a nation where physical provision is so abundant. Do you know what sector of American citizenship struggles the most with obesity? It's the poorest. That the poor in the United States, that this country is so blessed by God, so wealthy, that the poor struggle with obesity. That's a nation with great abundance. That's just the food. What about the spiritual abundance that we've been given? We have libraries at our fingertips. If you don't feel like reading, you can listen to it. You can have someone else read it to you. We have books that are cheap. Back in the early days, the apostolic days, you couldn't just go and grab your own Bible off the bookshelf. For the first several hundred years of the church, it was a rare thing for a church to have very many scrolls of the New Testament. You might get one scroll. Your church might have Matthew, and that's it. That would be all that you had until maybe you could make a trade with another church and you could get John and they could have Matthew. And we have an abundance. Luke 12:48 says, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." We are responsible to God for what he's given to us. We will have to give an answer. I will have to give an answer for all the books left unread, all of the useful things left unstudied. In favor of what? Television shows. What are we trading for? What are we using our time for? Now, there is a risk, and we should note that there is a risk in using God's gifts, isn't there? There is some risk involved. With these men, they went and took, this man is taking 5 talents and he's going and investing it. There's some risk in that. What if he loses it? What if he doesn't do well? What he was called to was faithfulness. The results were up to God, and he took that risk. The one with 1 talent, what does he do? Let's just not risk it. Let's not do anything with it. Now, God, in his providence, expects his people to use his gifts in expectation. So two ways. We live in expectation of the coming of Christ. So an expectation of eternity and giving an answer. But also in expectation of reward. Jesus here, he's been speaking from the, as I said, the Olivet Discourse. So he speaks there in the end of Matthew 24, verse 36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Everybody's living normally. Everything's going fine. Noah's the crazy guy's building his boat. And nothing's happening. And then the rain starts falling. And by then it was too late. And so that's how it will be. The coming of Christ. When will we have to give an answer for what God has given to us? The fact is, we don't know. We're to labor in expectation of the coming of the Master. Like those 10 young ladies who were waiting for the bridegroom. They were waiting there, and the time grew long, and it just doesn't seem like he's coming. Something's held him up, and so some of them just did their own thing. They were not ready when he came. They were not ready when the Master arrived. What happened to them? They were waiting for a time when they would know for certain the Master was coming, and then they'll get ready. Then the Master appeared suddenly while they were out trying to change their situation after they'd been lazy. They hadn't planned ahead. Then the Master comes when they were not ready. We need to labor in expectation. That means there's a sense of urgency about laboring for Christ's kingdom. What has he given to us? What has he given to us personally? What has he given to us as a congregation, as a church, at this time? And how does he want us to use it? There needs to be an urgency about this. The Master is coming. When is he coming? Well, I don't know, but we need to be ready. Are you laboring in expectation that the Master will come? It's easy to become lazy in this, spiritually lazy, to just kick up our feet and say, well, I'll get on to the important stuff tomorrow. Right now, I'm going to veg out for a little bit. It's easy to think the time is far off when I'll have to give an account of what I've done with what God has given me. Are you laboring in expectation? But Jesus doesn't tell his followers just to labor under an expectation of possible punishment, does he? He has them labor in hope. He's telling them, I am going away. Be faithful. Remember, he's telling them all of this, telling us all of this. He's going away. Be faithful. Labor in expectation. I'm not telling you when I'm coming back. That's for the Father to know. That's the potter has power over the clay. He can do whatever he wants. He's the sovereign God. You labor in expectation of the arrival. But he also speaks of the good gifts, the rewards given to the faithful. And here you see the servants. When he comes and they're settling up, he says, what have you done with what I gave you? I entrusted this to you. This was mine. This was mine to entrust to you. He gives them this money. When the servant shows him, he says, look, I have 5 talents more. I have 2 talents more. Here you are. This is what I did with what you entrusted to me. His master says to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And Jesus gives many assurances of reward. Many promises of reward. In Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, he had said that the treasures in heaven are what we ought to be laboring for because those can't be taken away. So this, the stuff on earth can be taken away. It can be destroyed. It can be broken. It can be lost. Somebody can take it away from you. Labor for the treasures that are eternal. Now, he doesn't give us an exact picture of all that entails. We have some pictures of that. Some pictures of the eternal reward of the security, the safety, the peace, the rest, the health, the provision that is done for those. We have pictures, little pictures. We wouldn't be able to understand if he gave us the fullness. But think of Revelation chapter 3 or chapter 7, where they will be clothed in white robes, signifying the purity and holiness of those who are in heaven. James 1 or Revelation 2, where the crown of life is promised to those who love him. Hebrews 9 or 1 Peter 1, where it says that there is an imperishable inheritance for those who are faithful to him. There's an imperishable inheritance kept in heaven for you, Peter says. Amen. Jesus said, if I go away, I will come again. I'm going to prepare a place for you. What about Revelation 3:21, where he says, those who are faithful, they will sit with him on his throne. He will make his people rulers. He promises reward, and he wants us to labor in expectation of reward. It's not selfishness to desire the rewards that Jesus gives. It's not selfishness just to think of heavenly rewards, to labor in expectation, because Jesus has given those promises, and so to labor in expectation of a heavenly reward is faith, not selfishness. Labor for the Master in expectation of his coming and expectation of the reward that he provides. God is displeased with those who neglect to use his gifts. God is displeased with those who neglect to use his gifts. We have the foolish servant here. He does nothing. He buries what is entrusted. He just doesn't use it. And he gives reasons. There, look at verse 24. He would also receive the one talent. Came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. I didn't do anything with it. You're kind of a bully. I know that about you. I don't like the way you do things. And so then, is that an honest assessment? Is that an honest assessment of his master? I would liken it to what Adam did in the garden. Go back to that first sin. What would Adam say when God confronted him? The woman you gave me, she took and ate and gave me to eat. And then he passes the blame on to not just his wife, but to God. Blaming God for, well, you did this thing, and so it's really, in a way, your fault. Isn't that what the servant is here, doing here? This master comes, what did you do with what I entrusted to you? What have you done with it? What did you do with the wealth that I entrusted to you? What does he say? Well, I don't approve of who you are or how you do things. You're kind of a harsh man, and so I was fearful. I was afraid. Oh, this is an excuse. This is an excuse. I often tell my children, I don't want to hear excuses for what you did. I don't want to hear how it was somebody else's fault. I want to hear what you did. I want you to understand and take responsibility for what you did, not to blame others. And that's what this fellow here is doing. He blames the master. He says, "Well, you're so harsh that I was really afraid." And the master, what does he do? Does he believe this? Verse 26. But his master answered him, "You wicked and lazy servant! You knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed." So essentially, he's going along with him. If that was really the case, if you thought I was so cruel, if I was this sort of a master, if you thought that and you really were afraid, then you would have done something very different than burying this and not using it. Your fear would have driven you to do something different. And so what he's doing here is he exposes the servant as a liar. It wasn't about the master being evil. It wasn't the master that he was so cruel. It was the servant. Look at what he says. Wicked and lazy. Wicked and slothful, it says in the ESV. You're a lazy servant. You're using this as an excuse. You say you don't approve of what the master does, how he works, how he acts, and so you didn't do this. If you really had been afraid of the master being an unscrupulous man, you would have done something different. You would not have been lazy. You would have gone and made sure my money was safe, that no one could get to it, that nothing would happen if you really were afraid. So he exposes it. It's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. No, the servant is lazy. And he uses the master as an excuse for his own slothfulness, for not using it. Now you see here in what happens to the servant. What he has is taken away. He's cast into outer darkness, a place that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, there's quite a spiritual element. This isn't just strictly about helping people and working for the gospel. Let's not get the idea that from this, well, what this parable is saying is, if you work really hard, then you'll earn your way into heaven. That's not what it's getting at. There is a spiritual element here. There are spiritual gifts that God gave as entrusted to this one, and he is found to not have faith. If you are in the church but out of Christ, this is speaking about you. If you're in the church but out of Christ, this is speaking about you. You are entrusted with the gospel. You are entrusted with the spiritual riches of Christ. And what have you done with them? The faithful one, when he is entrusted with the gospel, embraces Jesus Christ, loves his God, and then goes, and his diligence is, or his love for God is seen in his diligence. And you see that in the following passage there, as Jesus speaks. When I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will say to him, answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. It's the love Christ that then goes and is diligent in whatever way, whatever opportunity is available.
Amen.
This isn't about earning your way in heaven. This is about loving Christ in expectation of his return, using the spiritual gifts and the circumstances, everything that he entrusts to you for the good of his kingdom, for his glory. And as you can see here, no excuse is going to be admitted in judgment. He entrusts, he gives to you, and he will expect you to have done something with it. You will have to give an account. Today we're looking at a building expansion, using funds that God has given to the congregation that he's entrusted to us. So this is one example and one way that we can apply this. He's given us these things, this financial, these blessings that he's given to us. The question is not whether we ought to use them, but how we ought to use them.
Amen.
So we've been praying for wisdom, God, how ought we to use these things? For the good of this congregation in a building expansion? That's one way, if we do it in faith for Christ's sake. Ought we to use it for foreign missions or regional home missions? Church planting, what ought we to use it for? We dare not leave it gathering dust. This is just one of the things that He has given to us. We need to be active. Everything that we have, active, laboring in expectation. The Master's coming. Do we have an urgency about serving Him? Are we laboring in expectation that Jesus is coming and I'm going to have to answer, what did I do with what He entrusted to me? Amen. It isn't going to be an excuse, well, you didn't give me that much to work with. You gave me health difficulties. You gave me things that you can come up with, excuses. There's, not everyone has the ability to become a preacher. Perhaps you say, well, that's fine for people who have the calling, the mental capacity, the spiritual gifts to be a pastor or a missionary, something like that. But for me, I don't have those gifts. I don't have that. Maybe a mother at home. Well, I haven't been given 5 talents here. I can't make 10. I haven't been given much to work with. I'm too busy. Well, are you laboring at home with the eternal souls put under your care for the glory of Christ and His kingdom? Are you laboring with an urgency? I will have to give an account to Jesus for the souls that He has put under my care. Are you laboring in expectation of reward? That if you do well, you will be rewarded. You may be tired and worn out now, but be spent for the kingdom. Amen. Spend your energies for the kingdom. He promises you peace. He promises you life. He promises that your good works have eternal worth. They are treasures in His sight. Labor where you are, where He has put you, with the gifts that He has given you and the circumstances that He's put you. God put us at this place, in this time, with all the wackiness, the lack of science, and all of the goofiness with the transgender movement, and can't figure out boys and girls. It's kind of an embarrassing time to live in. But God put us in this time. Are we laboring diligently in the place, in the time, with the gifts that He's given, in expectation that the Master is coming? Are you laboring in the hope of hearing Him say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. It isn't about whether we can, under our own steam, generate activity. Thomas Chalmers was extraordinarily successful in his ministry. He was extraordinarily successful in the diaconal ministry that he both started and oversaw. The schools that he oversaw, the students that he taught at university. He oversaw, by some estimates, 720 church plants. He was instrumental in leading what was called a disruption, an exodus out of the spiritually dead Church of Scotland into what became the Free Church of Scotland. Every aspect he was concerned about of the church. But it wasn't his own personality. It wasn't his own power, his eloquence, It was the Spirit of God giving him success. Amen. If he had done it under his power, his own power, and for his own glory with his own gifts for himself, he may have had some success. But it wouldn't have been pleasing in God's sight. It wouldn't have been for the kingdom. But instead, he labored for Christ, not caring what the world said. Some people said he was underused. He could have done so much in Parliament instead of being a minister. But he was concerned for souls. He was concerned for Christ's kingdom and for things of eternal value. And all of the rewards, all of the blessings, all of the benefits were of God, and all to God's glory. Are we laboring like that? Not saying, well, if I had Thomas Chalmers' education or his gifts for oration, if I had those gifts, then I could be used. But as I am, are you in the place of God that you get to choose what successes he will give? No. We're not in the place of God. He is the one that gives the fruit. We are called to faithfulness. Amen. We're called to labor in expectation of the coming of Christ, of giving an answer to him, in expectation of his rewards to those who are faithful. Do you feel it? Do you feel the urgency in what Jesus says to his followers? Will you be found diligent and faithful, working when Christ comes for you? Let's pray. Lord our God, help us to be faithful. Help us to be found diligently working. Lord, we have spent too much time on our own projects, thinking about things that don't have eternal value. Lord, forgive us for that. Help us to labor for your kingdom. Labor in expectation. Labor in hope. Lord, it is our desire that we would each hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Lord, may we hear that. Lord, help us to see, help us to have wisdom to see how to use what you have given us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.